each of you that are here. I'm so pleased to have Dr. and Mrs. Ed Reese back in the service tonight. Of course, Dr. Reese and his wife is my mother-in-law and father-in-law, and I've been so honored that they've been here for every bit of the meeting, and then to have my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, Pastor Scott Castle and Mrs. Castle in the service, and their children is such a blessing. And thank God for the men of God that are in the service tonight. I realize that if Jesus stays his coming, there's only one more night of this spring revival meeting. And so with that in mind, let's do our best to not only be back tomorrow night, but so to speak, pull out the stops and do our best to bring someone with us. If everyone that was here tonight were to come back tomorrow night and bring someone with them, we would more than double the size of this tremendous Tuesday night crowd. Now, I realize that is not the most profound thing that you've ever heard a preacher say, but it's true nonetheless. And so let me just encourage you to not only be back, but to do your best to bring someone with you. There's always something special about the last night of revival meeting. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Thank you, my brother, for leading us in that hymn, My Savior First of All. I happened to note while we were singing it that it was written by the great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby. I don't know if you know this or not, but Fanny Crosby had over 500 pen names. Over 500. And that means she wrote hymns that we sing every service of the world that we don't even know that she wrote. Over 500 pen names. The reason she did that is because she didn't want people to think by the great number of hymns that she had written that the Lord had only given her those hymns. And so 500 different pen names. She wrote the hymn that we sang just a few short moments ago, My Savior First of All. I pulled out my cell phone and I went into a file on my BlackBerry that has photographs in it, and nudged Dr. Reese and showed him a picture of when I visited the grave of Fanny Crosby while holding a revival meeting in New England. She is buried in Bridgeport, Connecticut, and on her headstone, all it says, year that she was born, year that she died, Aunt Fanny, and the phrase from the gospel that says, she has done what she could. That's all that it says. And I say that to say this, I thank God for my heritage and history as a fundamentalist. And so thank you, my brother, for leading us in that great hymn of the faith. As you're finding your place in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, I received a number of years ago a very interesting phone call from a reporter from the Detroit News. He was writing an article on the preaching of fundamentalists. And someone, Brother Jenkins, had given him my name, and he called me and interviewed me for this article. Now, this was not Revival Fires. This was not Sword of the Lord, but this was the Detroit News, a totally secular newspaper. And someone had given him my name, and he called me to write an article on the preaching of fundamentalists. Now, that's what I am. I make no apology for it. That's the flag that I fly from the flagpole of my heart. I am a fundamentalist. And in the course of that interview, this reporter asked me, what kind of sermons do fundamentalists preach? His word were sermons. I'm not being cranky, but I believe that a sermon is something that comes from man, while a message is something that comes from God. And I hope every once in a while the Lord allow me to preach a message and not always preaching sermons. But I knew what he meant. And he said in the course of his interview, what kind of sermons do fundamentalists preach? I thought for a moment and said, well, you take all of our preaching, you break it down, boil it down, and you could place it into one of three different categories or one of three different classifications. I said, number one, we preach salvation sermons. Number two, we preach strengthening sermons. And number three, we preach soul-winning sermons. Take all of our preaching, break it down, boil it down. Salvation message, strengthening message, or a soul-winning message. His follow-up question was very interesting. He said, well, what is the difference between number one, a salvation sermon, and number three, a soul-winning sermon? I told him that in a salvation sermon, we're preaching to see unbelievers saved, whereas in a soul-winning sermon, we're preaching to see believers go after unbelievers, that unbelievers might be saved. With that in mind, with the help of the Lord, I want to try to preach the second type of message that a fundamentalist preaches, and that is a strengthening message. I believe from time to time the people of God need messages of strength and stamina and solace. Some would have us believe that every time a preacher stands to preach, that he ought to skin people. I've never believed that. In fact, if you skin anything, you're going to kill it. So I don't believe in skinning people while I preach. On the heels of that, let me say that I do believe in shearing the sheep awfully close, but I don't believe in skinning them. And so with the help of the Lord, I want to try to preach the second type of message that a fundamentalist preaches, and that is a strengthening message. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and I'll begin reading with verse number 45 through verse number 51, where we find the text to the message. And thank you, Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Heath, for the wonderful special a moment ago. Such a blessing to hear this great music, and it so sets the stage for the preaching of the Word of God. Music should do that. Church music should set the stage for the preaching of the Word of God. It should not set the stage for the undertaker to roll the casket in, but it should set the stage for the preaching of the Bible. And God bless you ladies for that wonderful singing. It so blessed my heart. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and I'll begin reading with verse number 45 through verse number 51, where we find the text to the message. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse number 45 through verse number 51. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse number 45 through verse number 51. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. Well, he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. Please look back with me at verse number 48, Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and verse number 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. If my count is correct, there is in this verse a seven-word phrase that I wish tonight you'd underline, if not in your Bibles, then certainly in your minds. It is the seven-word phrase, for the wind was contrary unto them. Do you see it? There it is. For the wind was contrary unto them. For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight, the school of storms. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I am away. And give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed upon tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Most Christians fail to understand that the cyclone is often the best and blessed classroom. Truths learned in a tempest are usually remembered a lifetime. When God chooses to send a saint through a spiritual hurricane, it is never to hurt them, but always to substantially help them. The school of storms. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 45 through 51, we find the Lord Jesus Christ walking upon the Sea of Galilee. Now, I trust that you listened carefully, because I did not say walking near the Sea of Galilee or walking around the Sea of Galilee, but I said walking upon the Sea of Galilee. Here is one of a myriad of miracles that appears in the four Gospels that proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God and God the Son. This chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this: a story of unpardonable foolishness, verses 1 through 6. A story of unusual faith, verses 7 through 13. A story of unrestrained fear, verses 14 through 29. A story of unique fellowship, verses 30 through 32. A story of unlimited feeding, verses 33 through 45. A story of unfailing friendship, verses 46 through 52. And a story of unexpected fame, verses 53 through 56. It is while the Apostle Mark is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with a story of unfailing friendship that a person is called to take their seat in the lecture hall of hard winds and high waves. Verse 48, for the wind was contrary unto them. The word contrary means clashing or conflicting. I would ask that you'd place a mental bookmarker there and allow me to say that the word contrary in the Greek language is where we get the English word mother-in-law. Not really. The sister verse of Mark 6:48, I keep forgetting mine is here. The sister verse of Mark 6:48 is John 6:18. Now, every verse in the Bible has what I call a sister verse. And often that sister verse will throw more light upon the verse that you're musing, meditating, or making a study of. Again, the sister verse of Mark 6:48 is John 6:18. There the Bible says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. A great Bible student of another century once wrote, storms may often rise against us even when acting in direct obedience to the will of Christ. Never forget, if the followers of the Lord were enrolled in the University of Tempest yesterday, then the followers of the Lord will be enlisted in that same University of Tempest today. Now, if you miss everything that I preach tonight, I pray that you'd not miss that. And it even bears repeating, if the followers of the Lord, that's me, and that's you if you're saved, if the followers of the Lord, if the followers of the Lord were enrolled in the University of Tempest yesterday, then the followers of the Lord will be enlisted in that same University of Tempest today. Friend, you and I, those of us that know the Lord, will at some time in our Christian life sit in the classroom of calamity. You see, there's not a believer, there's not a child of God, there's not a Christian. But at one time in your Christian life, you will find yourself in a tempest, you will find yourself in a trial, you will find yourself in a torrent. Now, quickly tonight, there are three colossal truths, large truths, big truths, mammoth truths that the believer should learn from the schoolhouse of heavy storms. Now, let me just say in passing that in 31 years nearly of being saved and preaching and being in evangelism, I have discovered that while mountaintops are enjoyable, valleys are educational. And valleys are a whole lot like storms. Valleys are a whole lot like hard times. Valleys are a whole lot like a tempest. And there's things that we can learn in the valley, and there's things that we can learn in the storm that we cannot learn anywhere else. So while mountaintops are enjoyable, valleys are educational. And while mountaintops are enjoyable, storms, very storms, are educational as well. So quickly, let's notice three colossal, large, mammoth, big truths that the believer should learn from the schoolhouse of heavy storms, the school of storms, all found here in Mark chapter 6. Number one, the classification. Verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. A colossal truth the believer should learn from the schoolhouse of heavy storms is the classification. In verse 45, the Apostle Mark tells us that at the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these close band of followers get into a boat to journey across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. There are two important words that bump into each other from this inspiring narrative that an individual should not let slip from their inspecting eyesight. They are the inspired and preserved draft, his disciples. They bump into each other. They bang into each other, his disciples. And these two intriguing words mean belonging to a male individual and those who uphold a party. Here is a golden nugget of truth from the gold mine of the Bible, the omniscient, which is a great big long theological term for all knowing. The omniscient Christ directed those faithful followers who had short haircuts, two button suits, pocketfuls of gospel tracts, soul winners, New Testaments in their hands, and who had all just come back from the midweek prayer meeting into a ship that was destined for a storm. A newsflash, Jesus did not call the carnal crowd to get into the vessel and go to Bethsaida, but the close Christian. Now listen, these are not backsliders. These are not wayward believers. These are not prodigals, but these are his disciples. We could say this is the spiritual A team. We could say these are spiritual starters on the varsity squad. We could say here is the best of the best. And so what does Jesus do? He calls this close band of company and commands them to get into a ship and go into that storm. Friend, Jesus did not have to look to the weather channel to know there was a storm. Jesus did not have to refer to a meteorologist to know that there was a storm. He knew a storm was coming, and in spite of that knowledge, he puts these close band of followers, this close company, into a ship and sends them into the teeth of a torrent. You know, sometimes things happen to us and we think it happens to us because we're bad as Christians. But here's a case in point where something happened not because they were bad, but because they were best. And it just might be, friend, what you're going through tonight is not because you're bad. It just might be what you're going through is because you're best. It just might be what you're up against and what you're going through and what you're facing is not because you're a bad Christian, not because you're a backslidden Christian, but it just might be what you're going through is because you're the best that the Lord has. Friend, you and I need to learn from the schoolhouse of storms the classification. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. This fact makes it very clear to the child of God that they're not the only one to have a flat tire, an empty ice tray in the freezer, a cell phone drop a call, a goldfish to die in a fishbowl, a shirt to come back from a dry cleaner missing a button, a letter to get lost in the mail, a motel clerk to give someone else a reserved room, a order of French fries to turn up missing when going through the drive-thru at McDonald's after already driving 10 miles down a highway, a policeman to issue an unfair ticket. Place a mental bookmarker there and let me say that every ticket I've ever received has been unfair. A couple years ago, I was preaching in Orion, Michigan, and driving back and forth every night for the conference. And I was out running some errands, and I was in Inkster, Michigan, and a policeman pulled me over, and it was strange. I gave him three pieces of paper. I gave him license. I gave him proof of insurance. I gave him registration. I gave him three pieces of paper, and he did a magic trick and gave me back four pieces of paper, and the fourth being a ticket. And I said, "Sir, what was the problem?" He said, "You were going 5 miles over the speed limit." I said, "5 miles?" He said, "5 miles." I said, "Did you happen to notice when you ran my license what an excellent driving record I had?" He said, "I did, and you used to have an excellent driving record." You see, I'm not the only one that has ever been issued an unfair speeding ticket, a large unexpected bill, a blanket to fall off of bed on a cold winter night, a sincere motive to be misjudged, an attempt of character assassination, a so-called friend become a sworn enemy, all because of jealousy, a wayward son or daughter, a close bosom buddy contracting a terminal disease, and a precious family member suddenly passing away. You see, friend, bad things happen not just to bad people, but bad things happen to the best people. And what we learn from the school of storms is the classification. That's why, Christian, you better not judge another Christian when they're going through something. Say amen right there. That's why, Christian, you better not say, "Well, I know why that's happening to them. I know why that is taking place in their home." Listen, friend, you can miss it and not miss it by a mile. You can miss it by 10,000 miles. Here are these disciples. Here are these followers of the Lord. Here are these apostles, and they're in a storm. And they're not in a storm because they're bad. They're in a storm because they're best. During the First World War, a disastrous fire broke out in the Greek city of Salonica. The historic church of St. Demetrius suffered considerably from the fire. The scorching heat destroyed the plaster covering of the west wall and exposed a 7th century painting of St. Demetrius fighting a raging fire in his own day. Here, all those centuries, they had no idea that on that west wall there was that mural, which was an artist's rendering of a real account in how that St. Demetrius had also fought a fire. You know what the fires of life do for us? If we allow it, the fires of life, what it does for us is it burns back the ages, and it burns back the centuries, and it burns back the years, and it allows us to see that some of God's choice servants and some of God's choice sons went through the fire, or a better word would be storms, because it happens to the best of them, it happens to the greatest of them, and it happens to the closest of those that are to Christ. What do we learn from the school of storms? We learn the classification. Number two, let me hasten and I'll get stuck here. The observation. Please look at it still in Mark chapter 6, verse number 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing. A colossal truth the believer should learn from the schoolhouse of heavy storms is the observation. The word observation means a watch kept on something or someone. In verse 48, the Apostle Mark tells us that the second that the winds pick up and the waves begin to pile into the boat, the Lord Jesus Christ perceives it from on the top of a mountain peak. Mark it down, the Savior always sees His servants and His saints when they're in a serious storm. Now, I may not know what you're going through, but really, and I'm not being harsh, God knows my heart, it doesn't matter. And your pastor may not know what you're going through, and really, again, I'm not being harsh, but it does not matter. And your pastor's wife may not know what you're going through, and the person who sits in the pew in front of you, and the person who sits in the pew next to you, and your best friend, they may not know what you're going through, but friend, as long as Jesus sees me, as long as Jesus sees you, as long as we're in the gaze of God, the focus of the Father, the sight of the Savior, that's all that matters. If He sees us. The observation. You say, man, how can I go through this? Man, how can I be up against this? Man, how can I traverse this trail of tempest? This how you can. Because there is an eye, and it's the all-seeing eye of God, and God watches us. God sees us. I feel a preaching storm getting ready to break in here tonight. Really, I do. God looks at us, and that's how we can handle it. Problems do not have to handle you, but you can handle problems because Jesus sees you. Now, when preparing this message, I'd ask myself the question, where are the eyes of the Lord right now? And please do not come to me at the book table and say, well, Dr. Hamlin, everyone knows that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, beholding the good and the evil. Please do not come and tell me that, because I know that. But I just wondered, when preparing this message, is the gaze of God more focused? Is the sight of the Savior more focused? Is the look of the Lord more focused? And I began to work and weave my way through the New Testament, and I found that there are several places where the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are fixed upon this very moment. First of all, the Christians giving. Luke 21, 2, and He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. A place where the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are fixed upon this very moment are the Christians giving. It doesn't matter if a child of God puts 2 cents or $2,000 in the offering plate, Jesus saw it. Now, if Jesus sees us when we give, can I go ahead and preach? Listen to that silence. Isn't that awesome? Let's try it one more time. Can I go ahead and preach? If Jesus sees us when we give, then there must be some people, Dr. Reese, that Jesus never sees in church. Selah. Muse on that for a moment. If the Lord sees us when we give, then there must be some people that the Lord never sees because, in case you've not filled in the dots or followed the dots, they don't give. The Christians giving. By the way, do you like air conditioning in the summer? Thank a tither. You like heat in the winter? Thank a tither. Do you like a manicured lawn? And do you like the fact that you have a pastor and staff that you can reach 24 hours, 24/7? Do you like the fact that you can have me come and hang you over hell till you smoke? I mean, do you like that? Thank a tither. Oh, where are the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ right now? They're fixed and focused on the Christians giving. Secondly, the Christians grieving. John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. A place where the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are fixed upon this very moment are the Christians grieving. No Christian grapples with grief at the entrance of a loved one's grave without experiencing the compassionate gaze of the Son of God. Years ago, Mrs. Hamlin was with me in a meeting. It was a tent meeting. And one night they had two preachers. I was the second preacher. I was waiting to preach. And as I'm waiting to preach, listening to the first preacher, he started to preach against visiting the graves of family that has passed and visiting the graves of friends that have passed. One of the last things I did before I took the pulpit tonight, I've done it since January 7th, 2007, before I preach, every time I take a moment and I glance at a photograph on the flyleaf of my Bible, that's a paperclip there of my mentor, Dr. Tom Malone Sr. There's not been one time since January 7th, 2007, till just a few moments ago, but what, before I take a pulpit to preach, I glance at that photograph, and there's a myriad of reasons why I do it. One reason is, there's somebody in heaven tonight who's looking over the battlements of heaven, who's saying, "Preach, man of God, preach." There's a myriad of reasons that I do it for that, There's a myriad of reasons that I do that. One thing is, I don't want to forget about those who have impacted or influenced my life. You see, you and I owe a debt to those who have impacted and influenced our life. And again, there's other reasons I do it. It reminds me that there's someone in the grandstand of glory. My Bible tells me in Hebrews 12 and verse number 1 that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I believe with all of my heart, Dr. Reese, that the saints on the other side, that when you stand to preach, when I stand to preach, Brother Zavatsky, when you stand to preach, I believe your precious dad, who you had the privilege of leading to Christ, before he graduated to glory, I believe with all of my heart that he leans over the battlement of heaven and he's cheering for you and he's pulling for you. You say, "I don't believe that." Well, neighbor, I got the wireless right now and I'm preaching this meeting, not you. So you get to hear what I believe. And I believe on the other side, they're pulling for us and they're cheering for us. So here we're in this tent meeting. I'm waiting to preach, and this preacher, man, he's just absolutely, scalding the crowd. If they visit the grave of a family member or visit the grave of a friend, he preached it so close that you'd almost think it was sin, it was transgression, it was iniquity. I nudged Mrs. Hamblin and whispered, apparently he never had a loved one pass away. Apparently he never had a friend pass away. You see, our hearts are going to break when anniversaries roll around. And our hearts are going to break when holidays roll around. This Sunday's Mother's Day. For many, it will be a special time, but there will also be for many a very sad time as they'll think about their mother on the other side, or they'll think about their children on the other side. But I've got good news, Christian. Take heart in the fact that when you grieve as a child of God, Jesus sees it, and he's aware of it, and he watches you. And where are the eyes of the Lord right now? They're on the Christians grieving. Another place I discovered where the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are this moment are on the Christians getting away from God. Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." A place where the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are fixed upon this very moment are the Christians getting away from God. Just the moment that the backslider recalls that the Lord sees them will be the very minute that they head back to the Savior. You see, that day that you missed your Bible reading, Jesus saw it. That day that you missed prayer, Jesus saw it. That day that you do not leave your house gospel tracts, I call them Bible bullets, in your pocket or in your purse, the day that you left your house without carrying gospel literature to give to those that are lost, the day that that happened, the day that you didn't pray, the day that you didn't read your Bible and didn't feel like a dirty dog because of it, Jesus saw it. Can I help you with something? My grown children say that whenever you hear my dad say, "Can I help you with something?" when he's preaching, he's getting ready to roll a live grenade under a pew. Can I help you with something? Backsliding is not a blowout. Backsliding is a slow leak. We think backsliding starts with being unfaithful to a mate. We think backsliding starts with missing church altogether. We think backsliding starts with robbing a bank or taking someone's life. No, friend, it doesn't start there. That is just the fruit of it. The root of it is the day we didn't read our Bible, the day we didn't pray, the day we didn't witness, and didn't feel like a dirty dog because of it. Say amen right there. Where are the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ right now? They're on the Christians getting away from God. And let me just say this while I'm there. I do not believe that when Jesus looked at Peter, I do not believe that it was a harsh look or a hurt look. I believe it was a heartbroken look. I do not believe it was a look of meanness, but I believe it was a look of mercy. Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to quit." Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to turn back." Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to quit on me." And Peter must have been a fundamental Baptist, because Peter said, "No, never." Friend, put in your notes, you ought to never say never. By the way, this is better than you're letting on. Really, it is. I mean, I got my A game going tonight, and some of you sitting there staring at me. Oh, dear friend, he looks at Peter. He was broken. He was merciful. He was sorrowful. He looks at Peter. And friend, that tells me if that was the look of the Lord for the backslider, that ought to be the look of the Christian for the backslider as well. When we're harsh towards backsliders, it only goes to say we're not like Jesus. When we want to absolutely put them on a backslider's pew, it only goes to say we're not like Jesus. When we want to there write them off and kick them out and throw them under the bus, it only goes to say we are not like Jesus. Oh, the Christians getting away from God. Oh, that every person that was in this service would realize the places that the Lord Jesus Christ's eyes were fixed upon, and they're fixed this very moment, are the Christians giving and the Christians grieving and the Christians getting away from God. The family was enjoying a camping trip, and one evening, after tucking 4-year-old Bobby in bed, they were sitting about the campfire. After a time, Bobby called out saying, "I'm not afraid, Mommy. I'm not afraid, Daddy. God is watching over me." "You're a big boy," his mother replied. "I know you're not afraid." But soon again, Bobby called out asking his mother to come into the tent. "I just wanted to tell you why I'm not afraid," Bobby said. "You see, all those bright stars in the sky, they're the reason I'm not afraid. I know that they must be God's peepholes. He can look through them and watch me." Hey, Christian, aren't you glad that no matter where you are in the globe, if you're under a star, as we just learned from Bobby, we're under God's peephole, and God sees us. The observation. And then number three, and last of all, not only the classification and the observation, but number three and last of all, the visitation. Still, in Mark chapter 6, verse number 51, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." A colossal truth the believer should learn from the schoolhouse of heavy storms is the visitation. In verse 51, the Apostle Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in the very midst of his intimate group of followers, storm, steps into their vessel, and the wind and the waves become still. For an individual to even come close in feeling the full weight of verse 51, they must couple it with verse 48. For you see, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "We failed," speaking to preachers, he said, "We failed when we lean too hard upon the commentary instead of leaning upon the Savior's bosom." And so the only way we can feel the full weight of verse 51 is by coupling it or connecting it to verse number 48. There the Bible says, "And would have passed by them." that six-word phrase and would have passed by them. Brother Zavatsky is an extremely interesting wrinkle in the fabric of this narrative. For when a person compares it with the walk with the disciples to Emmaus, he made as though he would have gone further, Luke 24:28, and with the message to the church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20, that person will come to the wonderful conclusion that Jesus loves to be invited to a troubled ship, a lonely heart, and even an indifferent church. He made as though he would pass by. You know what he wanted? He wanted them to want him. And so many times, what you and I face as Christians, God is doing it that he might hear us say, we need you. We have to have you. You must visit with us. The songwriter must have had this truth upon his heart when he took the songwriter's pen and placed upon songwriter's paper those heart-penetrating words, when the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. You know, so many times we think, well, I've been saved for decades, and I can find the book of Habakkuk. And pretty much I can sing every hymn that Brother Loggins would lead us in singing in the revival meeting without even glancing in the hymn book. And so many times we think, well, I've been saved for a long time, and I can find books in the Bible, and I'm familiar with the hymn book. And with so many, many, many times we forget the fact that we need God. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter if you know the Bible backward and forward. And by the way, the more you think you know the Bible, the more you realize you don't know the Bible. It's wonderful that you can sing the hymns out of the hymn book without looking at them. That's wonderful. But friend, you know what? We still need God. We still need God in the tempest. We still need God in the storm. We still need God in the torrent. And did you know that God's not all that impressed with how long you've been saved, how long I've been saved, how many books of the Bible we can find, and if we know the hymn book forward and backwards, say amen right there. What God's interested in is us being interested in him. That's what he's interested in. We've got this attitude, well, I've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, got the coffee mug, and even got the key ring. And the whole time, God is wondering, do you need me? The whole time, God is wishing, would they just simply call upon me for a visitation from heaven? Bible says in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Just off the wires, Jesus is a gentleman, and although he is a present help, he never has and never will break down the door of anyone's heart, home, or heartache. See, all he wanted was for those disciples to want him. That's all he wanted. And so even he pretended like he was just gonna walk by. He pretended like he was just going to travel by. He pretended like he was just going to keep going by, because all he wished, all he wanted was for them to say, Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you. And then came the visitation. Incident illustration, and I'm through. A few years ago, a young preacher had called me who I'd preached a number of meetings for, and he pastors in Westland, Michigan. And he said, Dr. Hamlin, when are you going to be preaching in the area? I'd like to go with you to a revival meeting. And he said, but I'd like to go with you, not when Mrs. Hamlin is with you or any other preachers. I'd like to go with you when it's just you, you're by yourself. There's something I need to talk to you about. I said, well, I'll be back in town about 3 weeks from now. I'll be in a meeting in the area, be driving back and forth. And I said, I think Tuesday night I'm going to be by myself. He said, great. He said, please, I'd rather if it was just you and I. He said, please plan on me coming on Tuesday night. I'll meet you at the house about 5 o'clock. We'll head to the meeting. I said, great, look forward to it. I said, and I called his name. I said, you don't have to wait for 3 weeks. I said, if there's something I can help you with, I can be glad to talk to you now. He said, no, I got to talk to you in person. I could just hear Dr. East, the urgency in his voice. He said, I need to talk to you in person. I said, that's fine. So the 3 weeks came, and he showed up at the house about 5 o'clock, and we left for the revival meeting, and he got in the car, and just as soon as I pulled away from the curb, he said, there's something I need to talk to you about. He said, I've been pastoring now for 2 years, and he said, I'm a graduate, and he named the Fundamental Bible College that he was a graduate of, and he said, I've gotten to the place where, he said, I know how to prepare a Sunday school lesson, and he said, I know the difference between a Sunday morning sermon and a Sunday night sermon, and he said, I can prepare a Wednesday night series, and he said, I can officiate for the Lord's Supper, and I know how to baptize, and he said, pretty much any problem that comes to my door, my office door, he said, I can take people to the Bible and give them the answer. He said, now something crazy and something way out there, he said, I'll call on you for that. That's such an encouragement. He said, but the basic stuff, he said, I can go and find it in the Bible, find the answer. He said, but he said, I'm having this problem, and the problem that I'm having, right, when my wife slips off to sleep, he said, I'll be laying there, and I'll look up to the ceiling, and I'll say to myself, you know, I can do this. I can pastor. I can do this. I know how to teach a Sunday school lesson. I know the difference between a Sunday morning message and a Sunday night message. And I know how to put together a Wednesday night Bible study, Bible series. And I know how to marry, and I know how to bury, and I know how to officiate for the Lord's Supper, and I know how to baptize. And any problem that comes to my door, I can pretty much take people in the Bible to the answer, unless it's something real crazy and strange. He said, but just as soon as I think, I can do this, a thought comes racing through my mind, and it is, but you can't if God doesn't show up. By that time, tears are coursing down his cheeks, and they're landing on the lid of his Bible, and they're splashing onto the floorboard, and he's weeping. And he said, it's driving me nuts. He said, it's driving me crazy. He said, it's driving me out of my mind. He said, every night it's the same thing. My wife slips off to sleep. He said, I stare at the ceiling. I think, man, I can do this. I've been pastoring now for 2 years. I can do this. And he runs the list. And he said, just as soon, he said, as I think I can do this, another thought percolates in my cranium that I can't do it unless God shows up. He said, what's wrong with me? I reached over, pulled him close, and said, congratulations. You have gotten to the place where some preachers never get, even those twice your age. And it's the place in realizing if God doesn't show up and if God doesn't show off, it's all a waste of time. A few years ago, I made a covenant with the Lord. I believe I'm among friends. I think I can share this without anyone examining it 1,700 different ways and turning it upside down. I believe I'm among friends and can be transparent. And a few years ago, I just made a covenant with the Lord that I would never preach, without getting down on my knees. Now, just a covenant that I made with Him, that I would never preach without getting down on my knees and telling Him I needed Him and His touch and His hand and His power and His presence and His breath for that service. Now again, I believe I'm among friends, and I don't have to preface it, I don't have to explain it, I don't have to give it an addendum. But lest you come to me after the service and say, well, didn't you pray before that? Duh. I did. But I just made a covenant that I would get down on my knees and ask Him to show up. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing the times that I'll be busy during the day and staff member will come to the motel to pick me up. Not intentionally. Of course, I prayed for the service. I don't have to preface this, do I, Brother Zavatsky? I prayed for the service in the morning when I had my prayer time. I prayed for it through the course of the day. But a staff member will come by the motel, will pick me up. I'll get in the car. Just as soon as I sit down, God will say, Brother Jenkins, psst, psst. Didn't you promise me something? Didn't you make a covenant with me? It's amazing when you promise God something. It's amazing how he'll remind you of that promise. And I'll say to the staff member, is there a McDonald's between here and the meeting? Is there a gas station between here and the meeting? And of course there always is, unless you're like in Riverton, Wyoming last week, because there's nothing there. But anyhow, okay, there's somewhere that you can stop, and he'll pull in somewhere, and I'll say, just give me a moment, and I'll rush into a place, and I'll find somewhere that's sequestered, somewhere where it's a little bit silent, and I'll get down on my knees, and I'll say, God, I almost forgot, and God, thank you for reminding me, because you know what, friend? I don't want to go to the pulpit without God. I don't want to go into the service without his presence. We need God to visit with us. I've been sitting on the platform. And all of a sudden, God will say, psst, psst. Didn't you promise me something? What wasn't there a covenant that you made with me a few years ago? And I mean, Dr. Reese, during special music, I'll nudge the pastor or moderator, and I'll say, I'll be right back, and I'll step behind a door, and I'll get down on my knees and say, God, I almost forgot. I am so sorry. God, I want you to show. You say, well, I don't think that's necessary. It's necessary for me. Because I want him to know that I want him to visit with us. Visitation. Often what we go through as Christians, and even as a church, is just trying, God trying, to have us say to him, we need you. Would you meet with us? I read a number of years ago, that an old Scotsman was laying very ill, and his pastor came to visit him. The man of God noticed on the other side of the bed another chair placed, positioned in such an angle as to suggest that a visitor had just left it. Well, Donald, said the pastor, glancing at the chair, I see that I'm not your first visitor. The Scotsman looked up in surprise, so the preacher pointed to the chair, and the sufferer said, I can tell you about that chair. Years ago, I found it impossible to pray. I often fell asleep on my knees. One day, I was so worried about it that I spoke to another pastor about it. He said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about kneeling down. Just sit down and put a chair opposite you. Imagine that Jesus is in it and talk to him as you would a friend. And the Scotsman added, preacher, I've been doing that ever since. A week later, the daughter of the old Scot drove up to the pastor's house and knocked at his door. She was shown into the study, and when the preacher came in, she could hardly restrain herself. Father died in the night, she sobbed. I had no idea death could be so near. I had just gone to lay down for an hour or two. He seemed to be sleeping so comfortably, and when I went back, he was dead. He hadn't moved since I saw him before, except that his hand was out on the empty chair at the side of his bed. Do you understand? Yes, the pastor replied, I understand. Hey, believer, I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, if we'll just put a chair in the ship of our life, that when the storms come, we invite Jesus to sit in. I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, he will come and visit with us. I said early in the message that mountains are enjoyable. Man, I love mountains. I do. I love to live a mountaintop Christian life. I try to. I love mountaintop services. I try to push and promote them. I love mountaintop meetings, and I believe we're having that kind of a meeting. I love the mountaintop. But while the mountaintop is enjoyable, it is the valley that is educational. And the valley is the cousin, the relative, the family member, of the storm. For there's things we learn in the storm we cannot learn anywhere else. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.